And let us now return for a short while to the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verse 10. The Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? The Song of Solomon is about the love between Christ and His church. It's not an earthly marriage that's being described here. We know that from the fact that the one called Solomon, who represents Christ, is one who is altogether lovely, as we were hearing last night. He is one that is white, the church says. My beloved is white and ruddy. The term white being used to describe his perfect holiness. Whereas she confesses herself to be black. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. In New Testament language, she was saying, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And so we read nothing negative about Solomon. There's no fault in the one represented by the name Solomon. But there are many faults in the spouse. There are times when he calls her and she does not respond, as we read in chapter 5, verse 3, I've put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? And so on. So there's, in this language, she's expressing her spiritual slothfulness, the indwelling sin keeping her from responding to her Lord's call. And so we do not have an earthly marriage here. It's clearly something heavenly and very mysterious in the Song of Solomon. And it's due to the spiritual blindness of our day that modern commentaries see only a earthly marriage here. When there's spiritual light, and then we see that there's language here that cannot apply to any human being, such as when the church calls her Lord altogether lovely. This is language that could never be applied to a sinful human being. Altogether lovely, it's the language of adoration. Sometimes we use the term, that baby is adorable. But really, it's a word that only should be used with regard to God, with regard to Christ. Only a divine person is worthy of adoration. That's why you read in the old books about, they would write about the adorable Trinity. It's to be adored. But no human being is to be adored. That is giving glory to the creature, which belongs only to the Creator. Now in this chapter, especially this verse, we read about Christ's admiration of His church. He is admiring her spiritual beauty. And he uses a number of phrases to describe her spiritual beauty. He describes her as one that looketh forth as the morning, one who is fair as the moon and clear as the sun. Now all these are emblems of light. And this sets before us a very important truth about the church, that she is to be a bearer of light. She is to be a witness for Christ in the world. She is to be like her Lord, who is the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoso followeth me shall not abide in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And Christ tells his disciples, ye are the light of the world. They're to resemble their Lord in declaring and holding forth the truth, not just professing it and explaining it and defending it, but living it too. And so we trust that on a day like this, when we're giving thanks for the Lord's mercies to us in the past days, that we consider the one for whom Christ died. We remembered his death yesterday, some of us, but now we should reflect on the fruits of that death. The fruits of that death are his church. And Paul, in the writing to the Ephesians, says in chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So here it's clear that he's died to purchase his church and to make his church perfectly holy, to make his church like himself. And as we said already, he is a light. He held forth eternal truths in his person and work. And so the church is to hold forth the truth in her daily life. And this is a fact that is very much lost today. Many think of the church as simply a place for fellowship, a place where believers get comforted. And of course, that is part of the function of the church. It is to be a place of fellowship. And we're to love, not just in word, but also in deed, as we heard at the prayer meeting. We're to look not on our own things, but every man also on the things of others. There is to be fellowship. And we do go to church, we who are the Lord's people, to be comforted. But a leading purpose of the church is to be a light, to be a witness for the truth. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul says to Timothy. And in this she's following the example of her Lord, who said to Pilate, for this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. So if we desire to be like Christ, we will be zealous for the truth, and we will witness for the truth, however unpopular it may be today. And the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, the whole truth, without exception. It's not to be a place where she holds forth 10 or 11 fundamental doctrines and then leaves everything else an open question. As you see on many church websites, here is what we believe. And they give a list of 10 things. And everything else is an open question. Well, that's not the function of the church. The church is to be a pillar and ground of the truth, the whole truth. And that's also why Christ describes his church as a golden candlestick in Revelation. The seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And a candlestick's function, of course, is to give off light. Again, that's He's seeing his church as a witness-bearing institution, one that holds forth and defends and declares the whole truth in the Word of God without exception. And it's among the seven golden candlesticks that Christ walks. Sometimes you hear the idea, oh, I don't need the church. I have my Bible, I have the Lord Jesus. Why do I need the church? And this was a problem even in John Calvin's day. There was an overreaction against the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church, of course, put the doctrine of the church in the place of Christ and said, you're saved through the church instead of saved by Christ alone. So the Reformation was a reaction against this, but men like Calvin and Luther saw an overreaction, and many saying, we don't need the church at all. We have our Bibles. That's all we need. And this led Calvin to take up his pen and write, you cannot have God for your father unless you take the church to be your mother. And you see this language here in the chapter that we read. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of one of her that bear her. And as we said, Christ walks among the seven golden candlesticks. So if you go away from the church, you're going away from Christ. Now, we don't say dogmatically that no one can be saved if they're not near any church. If they have the Word of God, of course they can be saved. But if a person wants to be near Christ, if he wants to enjoy communion with Christ, he'll go to the seven golden candlesticks where Christ walks. And he'll love that place which Christ has chosen. We were singing about God's delight in Zion, another figure for the church. For God of Zion hath made choice. There he desires to dwell. This is my rest. Here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. And if we haven't chosen Zion, if we don't desire to dwell there, then we and God are at a fundamental disagreement. God has a controversy with us, and we have a controversy with him. Because he loves the church, he desires to dwell there. That's where Christ walks. And he walks among the seven golden candlesticks with delight, as we see here in the chapter. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? So we have several figures here that set before us Christ's spouse. And let us look at them one by one, as the Lord may help us. In the first place, we see that the church is like the dawn, the morning dawn. She looketh forth as the morning. Now the figure here is one of very early in the morning, and there's just a ray of light stealing over the horizon in one part of the sky. And if you turn away from this single glimmer of light and look in the opposite direction, it's all dark. In the distance, there's no sign that dawn has arisen. Particularly if you're on the top of a hill and you're looking at the sun coming out of the east, and then you turn around and look into the valley, there's no sign that the sun has risen. The people down there don't know that the sun has risen. And this is a picture of the church at many times in her existence. She's just a glimmer of light in the world, in the midst of great, great darkness. But Christ delights in this, and he rejoices, and he says, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning?" It's the language of delight and admiration. And as we know, when we see that ray of light, we know that it's inevitable that one day, that in a few hours, the whole sky is going to be filled with light. That's a certainty. And we know that to be true of the church today. Though she's as a small glimmer of light, yet glorious days are coming when the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. And so we should never lose heart at the sad state the church may be in today. If there's a ray of light, we should be thankful. We should rejoice. And we should love the church, even though she's in this sad condition. Christ, it's the fruit of Christ's death. These twos and threes, these two or three dozens that meet from Sabbath to Sabbath, these are exceedingly precious to him. They're like the early dawn. And he rejoices to see these assemblies. It's just a token of what's to come. And of course, what is true of the church is true also of the believer. All this language can be applied to the believer. When the believer is first born again, it's often just a ray of light, a small glimmer of light in the soul. And the rest is all darkness. There's still so much confusion and ignorance and indwelling sin, but there's a ray of light. And it's very precious to Christ. And he rejoices to see that glimmer of light, because he knows, and he's going to make sure that that glimmer of light will one day overspread the soul, and the person will be perfect in holiness, without any spot or wrinkle, as we read in Ephesians 5. And that is why, if we feel that we're weak in grace, and we feel that we don't compare at all to any of the Christians we know, and we read biographies of godly people, and we're just humbled to the dust when we read about their godly lives, and we start to wonder, do we have grace at all? These people had grace, that's for sure, but I'm not like that at all. And I'm starting to wonder, is there any real change in me? But if there's a ray of light there, if there's a desire for Christ and a desire to be conformed to Christ and an endeavor after that, that's a good sign that dawn has arrived in the soul. Of course, it's a spiritual desire is not an idle desire. It makes a person use means in order to be sanctified. It makes him read his Bible. It takes him to church. It makes him study what his duty is as a Christian. If there's no endeavor accompanied with the desire, then it could be an idle desire, an empty desire. We read about the desire of the slothful killeth him because his hands refuse to labor. There was no endeavor accompanying the desire. But however weak the desire, however feeble the endeavors, grace should not be despised. It's precious to Christ. He rejoices in it. He says, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning?" That ray of light is going to overspread the soul one day. I will make sure of that. I have begun a good work in that soul, and I will bring it to completion, because I am the author and finisher of faith. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Now the church is also described as fair as the moon. Fair as the moon. Now the moon, as you know, gets all her light from the sun. She doesn't have any ability to shine of herself. All her light is reflected. It's coming from somewhere else. And so it is with the church. And this is what distinguishes the Reformed Church from the Roman Catholic Church. The true church doesn't claim any inherent grace, that she has any ability to dispense grace or light. That all comes from her Lord. All her light, all her life, all her grace is coming from Christ. And she never possesses the ability to convert anyone of herself or bless anyone of herself. All spiritual blessing comes from her head, the Son of Righteousness. And that's true of the believer too. He never reaches a point in his experience where he can be fruitful of himself and be a blessing in himself. However much he learns, however much he experiences, they're still as dependent as ever on the Son of Righteousness. They desire to be lights to the world, but after many years in the Christian life, they're still as dependent on ever to get that light from their Lord. The church and the believer are like the moon. And the moon also is something that waxes and wanes. Sometimes it's a full moon, sometimes it's a small sliver. And this too is a picture of the church throughout history. In times of spiritual declension, she's like the small sliver of the moon. In times of reformation and revival, she's like the full moon. The amount of light that she gives off is totally dependent on how closely she is walking with the Son of Righteousness. And sometimes the moon is totally obscured. You can't see the moon. But the moon, of course, we know is still there. And certainly this was the case with the church in the Dark Ages. In some ways, it's how the church is today in many parts of the world. No one seems to be aware of the true church. Especially the church that's trying to be faithful to her Lord in doctrine, worship, and practice. In many cases, the people around don't even know that the church exists. You tell them, "I go to such and such church." "I've never heard of that. I've lived here for many, many years, and I've never seen that church." But again, the Lord, in sanctifying His church, often puts His church through experiences that resembled His own when He was on this earth. There was a time when he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was the light of the world. The light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. There he was in Lazarus, in Nazareth, the light of the world, and no one knew that he was there. The light of the world was among them. He was just Jesus of Nazareth to them. And the church will go through experiences like this. She's endeavoring to be faithful to her Lord in all matters, and hardly anyone knows that she exists. The Lord is just conforming his church to his own image. So again, we should not be discouraged if we find this to be the case. So many, a person can be tempted sometimes to think, well, if this church really has the truth, more people would recognize that. But sometimes the church is like the moon, totally obscured. And no one seems to know that it's around. And this is nothing new. The Lord of glory himself experienced this. Now, another description of the church is she's as clear as the sun. Clear as the sun. You notice it doesn't say she's as bright as the sun. That could never be. There will always be an infinite difference between Christ and his church. Christ will ever be infinitely glorious, giving off infinite light, as it were. And the church will always be an institution that's dependent upon Christ to give off any light. The righteous shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But that's only because they're beholding the face of the Lamb day and night. And he is the light of heaven. There's no need of the sun there. The Lamb is the light thereof. But she should be as clear as the sun. That is, what she stands for, her witness, ought to be clear as the sun. Her doctrine should be the doctrine of the Word of God. Every doctrine that she holds forth and teaches should be biblical doctrine. And her worship should be just what the Bible requires, if her witness is to be as clear as the sun. And her church government should be according to the Bible, if she's to be clear as the sun. This should be her aim. And of course, the church will never be perfect, but it still should be her aim to be as clear as the sun. And when churches dispense with creeds and say, well, that's impractical if we subscribe to the whole Westminster Confession of Faith, we would lose half our congregation if we did that. We'll just focus on holding to the doctrines that people know in order to be saved. They're essentially giving up trying to be as clear as the sun. Christ is expecting his church to be as clear as the sun, but that's impractical. So we'll just focus only on the so-called fundamental doctrines, which they rarely define. No, the church is to be clear as the sun. She is to hold fast unashamedly to every doctrine taught in the Word of God, without exception. And she is also to endeavor to be holy in her practice. She's to aim at being uniform in her practice. Again, this is not ever going to be perfect. But she should still endeavor to be uniform in her practice. That is, everyone in her midst should walk by the same rule and speak the same thing. And again, many churches view this as impractical. There's no point in even trying to attempt in being uniform in practice. If we attempt that, no one will come to the church. But aiming to be uniform in doctrine, worship, and practice is just aiming to be like the church in heaven. The church in heaven, they all believe the same thing. They all worship God in exactly the same way, and they all live in exactly the same way. So when we're endeavoring to be reformed in doctrine, worship, and practice, we're just aiming to be like the church in heaven. And if we give up this aim, it's like we're saying we don't want to be like the church in heaven. No, let us lay to heart what Christ says here, that his church is clear as the sun. And then finally, he describes her as terrible as an army with banners. She's also an army waging warfare. She's engaged in a dreadful spiritual warfare. She wrestles not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And for this battle, she's to put on the whole armor of God. And every member is to expect a life of warfare, a life of earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, a life of asserting, maintaining, and defending the whole truth of the Word of God. And of course, that's more than just getting into debates. It's the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto to all men, apt to teach, patient, so on. But the church is to be ready to defend the truth when it's attacked. When any aspect of the Bible is criticized, she must be ready to defend that out of love to the one who has loved her and given himself for her. And if we are true members of the church, if we are members of Christ's body, we've discovered already that life is a battle. It's a constant spiritual warfare. And it will be that way to the end. And it's safest to make that conclusion now. There won't be a time in life where all will be quiet and peaceful. Yes, the Lord does give periods of respite and calm and quiet to his people at times to refresh them. But overall, the whole Christian life from beginning to end is a warfare. And the church then is terrible as an army with banners. But we should count it an honor to be part of this church that Christ has loved and given himself for. We should consider it an honor to be one of his soldiers. This is the only life in which we can be soldiers. When we're in heaven, there'll be no more warfare. This is the only opportunity to glorify Christ as a soldier. And that should give us a new perspective on life. This makes the Christian want to live longer so that he can be a soldier for longer. Yes, there are times when he's tired and he's saying with Elijah, "Take me away, for I am not better than my fathers." They can go to that depth. But we should be content to wage war for as long as our captain sees fit. Especially when it's our only opportunity to fight for him. 1 hour in heaven will make amends for all the battles, all the wounds that we may have encountered here below. So she is to give light, and she is to be ready to wage war in defending the light, defending the truth. And she is ever to be examining herself. Am I being faithful to every truth in the Word of God or not? It's remarkable that Christ says in Revelation to one of his churches, yes, you're a golden candlestick. You're very precious to me. That's what the gold is teaching us. The golden candlestick is teaching how precious the church is. But to one of the churches in Asia, he said, I have a few things against thee. A few things. He has a zeal for the purity of his church. We're not to say, well, we have mostly everything right. And we should be content with that. The church will never be perfect. Well, that's not how Christ spoke to one of the churches in Asia. He said, I have a few things against thee. And so there should always be this striving after greater conformity to Christ. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There must always be this pursuit of holiness. Follow holiness, without which no man, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Peace and holiness go together. Contentiousness and holiness do not mix. So Paul says, follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we must exercise ourselves unto godliness if we're to be like the church here, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army of banners. We must exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, Paul tells Timothy, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. These profane and old wives' fables were how the people back then entertained themselves. They liked works of fiction. And Paul is telling them, put away that fictional literature. Refuse it. Shun it, as the word is. Shun profane. Shun fictional literature. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And as we know, exercise is a painful process many times. It involves great discomfort, great self-denial, carefulness in managing the diet, and spiritually exercising ourselves unto godliness involves the same things in a spiritual sense. It involves discomfort. It involves self-denial. It involves careful management of what goes into the soul. What are we feeding our souls with in our spare time? Is it sound literature? Or is it literature that turns away our hearts from Christ? Indeed, how do we spend our time, our spare time in general? Is any spare time spent in exercising ourselves unto godliness? William Shedd noted this. He's a theologian in America in the 1800s. He said, man is a strange creature. He'll put himself through great pain and discomfort to get physically fit, but he's not willing to endure a touch of spiritual discomfort. If there's anything said that makes his soul a little uncomfortable, he draws back, he resents it. But if we want to exercise ourselves unto godliness, there will be discomfort. there will be sacrifice. There will be self-denial involved. And we should not fear the spiritual discomfort. We should not fear the trials that the Lord may put us through to sanctify us. Thou hast afflicted me in faithfulness, the psalmist said. And it's interesting that the priest was to trim the golden candlesticks with instruments of gold. And the priest, of course, typifies Christ. And the priest was to use instruments of gold to trim the candlesticks and take care of the candlesticks. And this teaches us about how trials, the Lord uses trials often to trim the wick of his people's witness so that they'll shine more brightly and clearly. And these trials and afflictions are precious. The trial of your faith is precious, Peter says, more precious than of gold which perisheth. The Lord is using these trials to refine and brighten the witness of his people. And therefore, these trials are precious, according to the apostle. We should never then try to shake off our cross. Let us bear our cross, we who are the Lord's people. It's exactly what we need to get safely to heaven. Let us exercise ourselves unto godliness, especially because, as Paul says in the same chapter about godliness, we live in a day when some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so on. See, Paul is warning Timothy and the church that these last times are going to be dangerous and treacherous. You have to use your time very well. You have to manage it carefully, as all soldiers do. And you must, for your own safety, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Because the times are dangerous. They are treacherous. And you read Pilgrim's Progress and you see how many turn aside out of the way to heaven. It started out so well. And Bunyan included all these characters because he saw them in his own extensive pastoral experience. Men and women who were so promising, but they did not exercise themselves unto godliness, and they were turned out of the way. The way is fraught with perils. Many shall seek the way to everlasting life, Christ says, but few shall find it. Not because Christ is very slow to allow us into the way, but it's because our own lusts and corruptions are too big for the gate, as it were. The gate that leads to life is very narrow. But we want to take our own desires with us and have them gratified on the way to heaven. And you can't fit through the narrow gate unless you're willing to give up all that is displeasing to God. And of course, there will be a body of sin, and the believer will not lay down the body of sin until he enters heaven's gates. But there must be no indulgence given to any remaining corruption. There must be no sparing of the flesh in this exercising of ourselves unto godliness. But for our encouragement, we have a Savior who rejoices over his church, even when she's only looking forth as the morning, as a small ray of light. He's admiring His own people every step of the way. His love never diminishes them, it never diminishes in the least. Regardless of their faults and failings and shortcomings, His love has been from everlasting, and nothing can obliterate the admiration He has for His church and His people. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? You can hear the love in His voice as He expresses His admiration of the church. It's a loving Savior, a compassionate Savior, a patient Savior that bids us to take up our cross and follow Him to heaven. And let us follow Him today. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious One, we confess we know so little of this loving Savior, the One who loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present it unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. May we make Him our study, our meditation, in the days to come. May we cleave to Him with purpose of heart. May we submit to our cross and our lot in providence. Give us grace to exercise ourselves rather unto godliness, so that our witness might be clear as the sun, that we might be shining forth as lights in a dark world, as we are commanded to do. Bless Thy truth to us, we beseech Thee. Part us with Thy blessing. Wherever we go in the world, be with us, and may we be remembering one another at the throne of grace. And pardon all our sins, for Christ's sake alone. Amen.